All right, hopefully you've had time to turn to Genesis 38 as I share with you, I think, the 38th message in the series through the book of Genesis, and we finally come to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 is a dark chapter, like so many in the book of Genesis. But the Bible says about itself that all Scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable. So I believe that there is something here for us, even in a difficult and a dark chapter. Genesis chapter 38 is a study in contrasts. My favorite Rembrandt painting is his painting of Christ in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And one of the reasons I love this painting is because of the beautiful contrasts that you see. You see the contrast of the bright ship and the dark storm. And the ship is all the brighter because of the dark backdrop of the sea. It contrasts light and darkness, but it also contrasts the disciples in the boat with Jesus in the boat. And you really have to pay attention here to look and see what the disciples are doing. The disciples are struggling. They're worrying. They're wrestling with the storm. One poor guy in red is bent over the side of the ship throwing up. And some of you can identify with that in stormy waters. They're failing in faith as they wrestle against the storm. But right there towards the bottom of the boat is Jesus. And I love the picture of Jesus in the boat, and he's calm despite the chaos all around him. He's the only one in the boat who's serene and calm. He's looking up. And I love the fact that whatever mess our boat happens to be in at any given moment, Jesus is right in the middle of the boat with us. If you look too quickly at the painting, you miss Jesus. You actually don't even see him there. But the more you look, the greater the contrast between the darkness and the light and between the disciples and between Jesus. And Genesis 38 functions the same way. It is a chapter of contrast. It contrasts light and darkness. It contrasts two characters in the story. When you read through, and I know some of you have read ahead in the story, you come to chapter 38, it almost seems like an interruption in the Joseph story, because chapter 37, we've just turned into Joseph's story. Then you have chapter 38, which is about Judah, Joseph's older brother. And then chapter 39, we're right back to Joseph's story. So if you're just reading the flow of the story, chapter 38 almost seems like an interruption or a disruption to the flow. But I believe that the placement of chapter 38 is intentional. It is on purpose. Genesis chapter 38 serves as a vignette displaying the character of Joseph's brothers, contrasted with the character of Joseph that you see in chapter 37 and chapter 39. And chapter 38 is a vignette displaying really a kind of a representative brother, Judah. It's examining one episode in Judah's life that kind of stands for the whole. By looking into Judah's life at this one episode, you sort of get a sense of the character of all of Joseph's brothers, which contrasts with Joseph's virtue that you see in Genesis chapter 39. So chapter 38 is intentional to kind of serve as a foil in the story to show you Joseph's high character as contrasted with his brother's low character. In Genesis chapter 39, for instance, Joseph shows us how to flee temptation. In chapter 38, Judah shows us what happens when you don't. Judah is a kind of anti-Joseph. And chapter 38 is really a portrait of a bad man, Judah. Some people wonder, why is this chapter in our Bibles? In fact, one very well-respected biblical scholar, a man whose work I appreciate, in his commentary on Genesis, suggests that pastors should skip chapter 38. He says it's too dark for people to be able to handle. Just skip from chapter 37, go to chapter 39, continue on in the Joseph story, people won't even notice. Well, I'm not going to do that, because I believe that this is here in our Bibles on purpose. It's put here as a warning. And we need Scripture's examples, but we also need Scripture's warnings. Just as you need examples of faith, you need examples of sin, what it looks like when you don't follow God. And that's Genesis 38. This story really highlights an important biblical motif, and that is that there are two ways to live. Every one of us is faced with a choice of two paths, two roads, two ways to live. There's the way of righteousness, there's the way of wickedness. Psalm 1 puts those two ways before us. Psalm 1 in verse 6 says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to sin. Those are the two ways. The way of the righteous, that's God's way, living under the lordship of God in your life, or the way of the wicked, which is living under your own lordship. And as you look at Genesis chapter 38 and chapter 39, Joseph models the way of the righteous. Judah models the way of the wicked. So Genesis 38 serves to contrast Judah and Joseph, but there's an even greater contrast in this chapter, and that is the contrast between human sin and divine grace. Chapter 38 is full of dark human sin, but we also see deep divine grace. And I'm so thankful that those two things go together. Sometimes you experience dark sin and you wonder, can God's grace reach me here? Chapter 38 shows that even in the midst of dark human sin, you can still experience the deep grace of God. Amen? So let's begin by reading the story. I want to read a pretty good chunk of the text just so we can kind of get the flow of what's going on. And then I want to just point out both the dark sin and the deep grace that we find here. Chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and settled, literally in Hebrew, he went down to an Adullamite named Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua, and he took her as a wife and slept with her. She conceived and gave birth to a son, and he named him Ur. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and named him Onan. She gave birth to a third son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Now Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. Now Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord put him to death. So Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife. Perform your duty as her brother-in-law and produce offspring for your brother." Now, let me just pause right there because that's like the first startling thing that you get to in the text, right? What's going on here? Well, this is an ancient custom known as levirate marriage. This is the way the custom went. If a man was married to a woman and they had not produced a child and the man died, if he had a younger brother, it was the obligation of the younger brother to marry his brother's widow so that they could produce a child and his brother's family lineage could be carried on and the widow could be taken care of. That was levirate marriage. This is a custom that's odd to our modern ears, but it was very common in the ancient world. In fact, Jesus was even familiar with this custom. You remember the story, we were talking in our family devotion last night about Matthew 22. This story pops up where the Sadducees are trying to trick Jesus with a question. And they actually ask him a question about levirate marriage. They say there was a woman married to a man who dies. She marries his younger brother. He dies. She marries the younger brother after that. He dies. So on and so forth. She married seven men. They all died. And the Sadducees, well, in the resurrection, which, by the way, the Sadducees don't even believe in a resurrection, which is how you know it's a trick question. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They are leaning on this custom, this tradition of levirate marriage, okay, which is that that younger brother will take up the responsibility for producing an heir for his dead brother. So that's what Judah is telling Onan to do. Ur has just died, so he says to Onan, okay, do your duty. It's your job to produce an heir. Now, let me just summarize what happens next. Onan doesn't want to do that. Onan is happy to participate in the enjoyment of Tamar, but he does not want to produce a child. And so he takes preventative measures to make sure that that doesn't happen. Just leave it right there. Let the reader understand, okay? Verse 10, what he did was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Well, remain a widow in your father's house until my third son, Shelah, grows up." Now, let me just pause here and tell you, Judah has no intention of giving the third son as a husband to Tamar. He likely thinks that Tamar brings with her some element of bad luck. She's been married to two of his sons. They've both died. And he doesn't want to give the third son for fear that he might die. And in fact, the text gives you a little clue about that. It says, "For he thought he might die too, like his brothers." So Tamar went to live with her father. Now, after a long time, in fact, this is about 20 years, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had finished mourning, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's clothes, she veiled her face, covered herself, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the way to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. She realizes that Judah had never intended to give her as a wife to the son. Now when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he went over to her and said, let me sleep with you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. This is the next startling thing, right? How many of you knew this was in your Bible? And she says, she starts to negotiate the terms. Well, what will you give me in exchange for sleeping with me? And he says, well, I'll give you a goat. And she says, fine, but you have to leave something with me until you send me the goat. So he says, well, what should I give you? And she answered very deftly, very smart here, her answer. She says, I want three things, your signet ring, your cord, or sometimes it's translated your bracelets, and your staff. So like an idiot, he does that. In our day and time, that would be the equivalent of leaving your social security number and your bank account number with a stranger. And that's what he does. He leaves them with her. And then he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. She got up and left and then removed her veil and put her widow's clothes back on. And when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get back the items that he left with the woman, he couldn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, where's the cult prostitute who was beside the road at Anaim? That's a phrase that should never come out of your mouth. And they said, well, there's not been a cult prostitute here. So the Adullamite returned to Judah saying, I couldn't find her. And the men of the place said, she's not here. Verse 23, Judah replied, well, let her keep my driver's, just keep my driver's license and my credit card number. It's fine. Let her keep the items for herself. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent the goat, but you couldn't find her. All right, now things change. Take a little turn in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has been acting like a prostitute, and now she's pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent her father-in-law this message. I am pregnant by the man to whom these items belong. And she added, take a close look. Whose signet ring, cord, and staff are these? All right, let's just pause right there. There's some dark sin in Genesis chapter 38, isn't there? I want to show you some of the features of Judah's life to where you see the dark sin that has taken hold of his life. First of all, you see that Judah's life was marked by unrighteous decisions. Unrighteous decisions. You see that in several ways. In some of his choices throughout the chapter, it starts at the top of the chapter. In verse 1, you see the choice of his home was unrighteous. In verse 1, we're told that Judah left his brothers and literally in Hebrew went down to Adullam. Going down is a literal statement. He's moving south from the north. He's going down, but it's also a figurative statement. There's a sense in which Judah is experiencing a moral descent. There's a sense in which Judah's life is spiraling downward in chapter 38, and he goes down to a town called Adullam. Now, why is Judah leaving his brothers and going down to what is a pagan Canaanite city? Well, most likely it's because of what has just happened in Genesis chapter 37, because you remember in chapter 37, it was Judah's idea that Joseph gets sold into slavery. So it is likely that Judah is plagued with guilt over what he has just done to his brother, and in an attempt to run from his past, to leave his past behind him, maybe thinking that a change of location will allow him to be distracted from his pain or forget about his past, he leaves his brothers behind and he goes down to Adullam, hoping that a change of scenery will distract him or alleviate the pain that he is experiencing because of the shameful thing that he had done to his brother. I don't know if you've heard of all the shark attacks that are happening in Florida. and even Galveston and so forth. Everybody heard about that? I read about that this last week, that one of the going theories on why that there are more shark attacks right now than normal is because there have been some orca whales that have kind of gone further towards the Gulf than normal, and those sharks are literally trying to escape the orcas. And that's a sense, the sense in which you find Judah in this chapter. It's almost like he's running to escape something. He's trying to flee from his past. We often think that we can do the very same thing. But folks, we can't run from our past. We need redemption from our past. And a change of location may temporarily alleviate you. And folks, I think that we often do this. I mean, honestly, we often do this kind of thing because we're trying to tend to our own woundedness. But he's tending to his own woundedness by fleeing God's people and going down to a pagan city called Adullam. And he's moving his family, not unlike Lot earlier in Genesis, who leaves Abraham and moves near Sodom. And you remember the progression in Lot's story. He moves near Sodom, and then you turn the page, and he's moved into Sodom, and you turn the page, and then he's situated in the gates of the city of Sodom as one of Sodom's elders. That's the sense in which you get Judah here moving away from God's people down to a pagan Canaanite city. He's not going there as a missionary, folks. If God calls you to go to a pagan, dark area as a missionary, then go. But that's not what Judah is doing here. He's going down there as a participant, which is an example of an unrighteous choice of his home. But then you see an unrighteous choice of his friend. We're told that he makes a friend there named Hira. Hira is an Adullamite. Hira actually shows up three different times in this chapter, and at every moment that Judah is making a dumb decision, there is his buddy, Hira. He has chosen to become friends with a pagan Canaanite. A pagan Canaanite who, every time he has an opportunity to provide a word of encouragement or correction to Judah, he doesn't do that. In fact, he participates in what Judah is doing with this whole cult prostitute thing. Hira, his buddy, is right there with him. And so that shows us something about Judah's character. He's an unrighteous man when it comes to who he chooses to be friends with. Hira is going to be part of everything that happens in this story. At no point does he try to stop Judah or correct Judah from making mistakes. That's a bad friend, folks. You need a friend who will love you enough to tell you when you're making a big mistake. You need friends who are close enough to you, who can look you in the eye. The Proverbs say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You need a friend who loves you enough to sometimes wound you for the sake of the Lord. Amen? Here he has a bad friend. He has a bad friend who doesn't care to help his friend Judah. He just participates in this. And Scripture gives us a lot of wisdom about choosing our friends. You know, Winston Churchill once said about architecture that we shape our buildings and then our buildings shape us. And I think the same is true with our friends. We choose our friends, but in a real sense, then our friends begin to choose the life that we live. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says this about our friends: the one who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. That's what Judah is doing in his choices of friends. Psalm 1:1, the psalm that contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, says the very same thing. The first verse of the psalm says, how happy is the one who doesn't walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Well, that's exactly what Judah is choosing to do, to walk in the advice of the wicked and sit in a council of mockers. And so that's an example of the unrighteous decisions that mark Judah's life. We also see a third aspect of this. We see his unrighteous choice of a wife. You see it in verse 2. We're told that Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua, and he took her as a wife. Now, when you read that Judah, a son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he is marrying a Canaanite woman, what should your response be? You're picking up. That's great. That's exactly right. This is no kind of woman for Judah to marry. This is a son of Jacob. And God had expressly forbidden his people from marrying people who don't worship Yahweh. Remember chapter 28 and verse 1, where Isaac summoned Jacob, blessed him, and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite girl. You need to not be unequally yoked. The Scriptures tell us that. Well, Judah could care less about what God has to say about the most important decision in his life, who he's going to marry. He could care less about godly counsel. He could care less about God's desire for him in the selection of a spouse. Listen, choosing who you're going to marry is one of the most important choices you'll ever make. An unwise choice of a spouse can literally ruin your life. Judah didn't care about that. Listen to me. One of the greatest considerations, in fact, I would argue the greatest consideration in your life whenever you're making any kind of decision should be, how can I bring glory to God in this? That's every decision in your life, the small decisions and the big decisions. If you're a high school student and you're thinking about college, the first consideration should be not which football team you prefer or where your parents went. The first question should be, in your selection of a college or your selection of a major, how can I bring glory to God with this decision? When you're thinking about selecting a career, it's not just what you're interested in. That's not the most important consideration. The most important consideration ought to be, how can I bring glory to God with this? When you're into your career, how you do your business, the bottom line for you, listen, the most important bottom line is not producing a profit. That's not unimportant. In fact, it's very important. But the most important bottom line for you is, how do I conduct my business in a way that brings glory to God? When you think about who you should be dating or who you should be marrying, the most important consideration is, how can I bring glory to God in this? And Judah could care less about any of that. He doesn't care what God wants for his spouse. He just chooses to marry the hottie from Canaan. That's in the original Hebrew. And you can see that this leads to some bad places. You can see it even in the language of verse 2. He saw her and took her. Right? You'll recognize that language. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve see the fruit and take it. Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God see the daughters of men and take them. Chapter 16, Abraham sees Hagar and takes her. In each and every case where you see that saw and took language, it's always leading to brokenness. The idea is that you see what you want, and with disregard to what God's will is, you take it for yourself. That is what Judah is doing. He could care less what God cares about for his spouse. He sees the Canaanite and takes her for himself. His life is marked by unrighteous decisions. Secondly, his life was marked by an ungodly legacy. An ungodly legacy. You see that in verses 3 through 10 as you read about his two sons. And here we see that he has a legacy. Everybody has a legacy. The question is, what kind of legacy are you going to have? And here we see a bad father produces a bad family. One of our values as a church is family discipleship. Here's what we mean by that. We mean that the most important spiritual influence in your kid's life, mom and dad, is not the youth pastor. It is not the pastor. It's you as mom and dad. And if mom and dad are not in the picture and you're a grandparent, you have grandkids, and you have an opportunity to have influence, you are the most important spiritual influence in their life. And here's the startling reality. Every one of us is discipling our kids. The question is, how are you discipling them, and to what end are you discipling them? Are you being a good discipler of your kids? Our kids are watching us all the time. They're learning. They're being discipled. We want you to be intentional and live on purpose as a parent to be that spiritual influence in your kid's life. And here we see an example of when that doesn't happen well. We see an example of a bad father producing two bad sons, and Onan. An ungodly father producing an ungodly family, and you have a sense of repetition of generational sin here, right? You know, Deuteronomy 5, verses 9 and 10 says, the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children of the third and the fourth generation. A lot of people wonder, what's that all about? Here's what I don't think it means. I don't think it means that your kids are doomed to repeat your mistakes. I don't think that that's what that verse is about. I do think it means that your sin affects your children and affects your grandchildren. The reality is, Satan wants to tell us my sin just affects me. It doesn't. My sin affects my wife, and it affects my four kids. It'll affect my grandkids. And you see that in this story, right? You see generational patterns affecting kids and grandkids. What the parents do in moderation, the kids will do in excess. You see it, for instance, with Isaac and Jacob. Isaac picks a favorite son. You remember? Esau instead of Jacob. Then what does Jacob do? He picks a favorite son, Joseph, instead of all the other brothers, which causes all this chaos. There's this generational pattern that seems to be happening. Judah marries an ungodly wife, a pagan Canaanite. Then does the same thing. This teaches us about the importance of godly families. Ungodly man, just like his dad. We're told, is evil. in the Lord's sight. We're not sure what the nature of his wickedness is, other than the fact that it is apparently bad enough that God decided it would be better to take him out than to allow that kind of evil to continue. This is the first time in the Bible that God puts an individual to death. Earlier in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, God sends a worldwide flood that destroys peoples. But this is the very first time recorded in the scripture where God selects an individual and decides that it is better for them to be put to death than to continue living on in their wickedness. And by the way, some people object to this. They say, what kind of God has the right to do this kind of thing? And let me just make a bit of a defense here for what God is doing. Let me just argue this. If God isn't provoked by evil, he cannot be good in his character. If we have a God who looks at evil and violence and harm and wickedness and does nothing in the face of evil, I would argue that God is not just. If God looks at wickedness that is being perpetuated on the people he loves and he doesn't put a stop to it, then I would argue that God is not loving. So we have a problem sometimes in our culture with the justice of God or the judgment of God. We say, how could God put anyone to death? And I would say, how could a good God not? To look at evil and not be disturbed by it is evil. To be silent in the face of evil, you've heard it said, is evil itself. And so you want a God who is provoked into action when he sees evil and wickedness. And that's exactly what he's doing. Something about Ur's wickedness was so bad that God, in his goodness and in his justice and in his love for the people he loves, decides to put an end to it. By the way, he does the same thing with Onan. And the only thing I'm going to say about Onan's sin, the second wicked brother, is that he is happy to enjoy Tamar. And in Hebrew, it has a sense of repetitious enjoyment. So not just a one and done thing. He goes back again and again and again, but at no point is he willing to have a child. He is an example of a man, really actually a boy who shaves, who is willing to enjoy pleasure without bearing responsibility. I don't know of a clearer snapshot of America in 2024 than Onan. Happy to enjoy the pleasure, but unwilling to bear the burden of responsibility. That's Onan. And he goes again and again to Tamar, but he won't give her the one thing that will provide security for her for the rest of her life, which is a child. He's really using Tamar. He's really abusing Tamar. And if you want to know what God thinks about that, notice how Onan drops dead. So like father, like sons. Judah's life was marked not only by unrighteous decisions and an ungodly legacy, his life was marked by unkept promises. You see that in verses 11 through 14. He says to Tamar, well, just stay a widow, and when this third son will grow up, then he can marry you. But we know that he had no intention of ever allowing that to happen, which shows us that Judah's life was marked by unkept promises. He wasn't a man of his word. He was a man for whom the truth was unimportant. He was a man who played fast and loose with the truth, which is a mark of spiritual immaturity. Listen, a godly man is someone who can be counted on to keep his promises. Amen? A godly man is a man whose word is his bond. A godly man is a man like Joseph, who was so committed to the truth that he was willing to be an honest person, a man of integrity, a person committed to the truth, even though it cost him greatly. And you see it in chapter 37 and in chapter 39, bookending this chapter. Chapter 37, Joseph is so committed to the truth that he's willing to tell his father about something his brothers had done, even though there would be great costly consequences. It shows you that Joseph was more interested in principle than popularity. He was more interested in loyalty to his father than popularity with his brothers, and he was willing to take a stand on the truth even though it cost him greatly, and it did. You see the same thing in chapter 39 as Joseph is seduced by Potiphar's wife, and yet Joseph's commitment to integrity mattered to him more than his popularity with Potiphar's wife, and it cost him greatly. Joseph is held up for us as an example of a man who's committed to integrity. Judah is a man who is marked by unkept promises. Number four, Judah's life was marked by unrestrained desires, or you could say unrestrained appetites. We all have desires, we all have appetites. God created us with hungers, longings of the heart, as Augustine would put it. That becomes problematic when our hungers become our God, when our appetites become our number one priority, when secondary things become primary things in our life. We all have desires, but it becomes problematic when our desires become king, when they become the end-all be-all of how we live our life. And we see that take place both with Tamar and Judah. Let me talk about Tamar first. Tamar has a desire for a child. It's a good desire. It would have given her security. It would have given her a future in that day and time. And scripture, the book of Genesis, is full of women who can't have children for various reasons, mostly because they're barren. In the case of Tamar, it's not because she's barren. It's because she's been widowed twice. And now her father-in-law is kind of holding her hostage, waiting for this third son who will never be married to her. And so you can see the predicament that Tamar is in, wanting a good thing, a child, something that will bring her security in a future, but unable to have kids because of what has happened around her. But rather than trusting God in this moment, rather than being willing to be patient for God to do something in her life, Tamar, unfortunately, does the same thing we see a lot of other people in Genesis doing. She doesn't trust God for it. She doesn't wait for God for it. She takes things into her own hands. Don't you see this happen again and again? Think about Abraham and Hagar, right? Not willing to wait on God's timing, not willing to trust God's will in this. I'm going to take things into my own hand because my desire is so great, I've not restrained it. It is an unruly, uncontained, unrestrained desire. She believes that a good end justifies any means. She's willing to take something into her own hands to try to get a child, which is a good thing, but she uses ungodly means to get there. We also see unrestrained desires with Judah. Right here in verses 12 through 19, you find that Judah is grieving the loss of his own wife, Shuah. But at one particular point, his ungodly friend, Hira, suggests that he's grieved enough and it's time to go party. He suggests that they go up to Timnah to shear sheep. Now, that sounds like a party, doesn't it? To go shear sheep? That's like a grand party, right? Well, actually, in that day and time, to shear the sheep was a big event. It was a big event because ordinarily you're out there in the fields tending your own sheep. You're isolated, you're by yourself. But when it's time to shear the sheep, everybody, the whole community comes together. And you eat and you drink and there's dancing and there's partying. Even the language that's used here, it says he goes up to Timnah. The sense in which he goes down to Adullam, but now he's going up to Timnah. There's a celebration. There's a party. And the friend says, hey, you've grieved enough. Let's go party. But it's on the way to go party at the sheep shearing that he sees what he thinks is a cult prostitute, and he turns aside and decides to escape his grief with an illicit relationship with who he thinks is a prostitute. Experiencing sexuality outside of God's design. We already know in Genesis what God's design for sexuality is. In Genesis chapter 2, the only biblical, godly, safe expression of sexuality is in the context of marriage between one man and one woman for life. That's Genesis 2. And anytime we try to experience sexuality outside of that design, it always leads to hurt. It always leads to brokenness. And that's exactly what he's choosing to do. And notice, as he experiences this illicit relationship, how he leaves three priceless items with Tamar in exchange for one moment of pleasure. He leaves a signet ring, his cord or bracelets, and his staff. A signet ring in that day and time represented your legal identity. It was the stamp or the marker of your identity. So it's like your driver's license in that day and time. It's like your social security number. The bracelets represented your possessions. Oftentimes, people would write down all of their possessions. They would roll it up on a scroll, and they would tuck it into their cord or their bracelets, and it represented their possessions, almost like a title deed to what they owned. Here, he trades away not only his identity, but sort of the title deed to all of his possessions. And then he gives her his staff, which was a representation of your authority and your position in the community. He takes all of those three things, priceless items, and for a single night trades them to this woman. He exchanges something precious for something trivial, fleeting, and unsatisfying. I think that in this moment, Judah becomes like a second Esau. You remember Esau, who trades away an invaluable birthright and an inheritance for a single meal. There's an impulsiveness to Judah's sin here. He's saying, I want my sin so bad right now that I'm willing to trade away everything important to me for this one moment of pleasure. That's what we do every time we choose sin over Jesus. It's trading away the weighty things for the worthless things. It's trading away the things that matter for the things that are meaningless. It's trading away the things that are eternal for the things that are temporal. John Calvin says about Judah in this moment that Judah is set before us as an example that we may learn how easily the lust of the flesh overwhelms us unless the Lord restrains it. Well, finally, Judah's life was marked not only by unrighteous decisions and an ungodly legacy and unkept promises and unrestrained desires, Judah's life was also marked by unjust hypocrisy. And you see this in verses 20 through 25 as he hears that Tamar has played the prostitute, is now pregnant. And Judah responds by saying, bring her out, burn her to death. You see that he's a man of unjust hypocrisy. Just think about the injustice of what's going on here. She's been accused of adultery, in essence. And without ever asking for evidence, Judah pronounces the death penalty on her. This is a verdict without a trial. And then notice not only his injustice, notice his cruelty. The death penalty for committing adultery was common in that day, but here by saying burn her to death, he is choosing the most extreme form of execution he can think of. It's not just put you to death. I'm going to put you to death in the most violent way possible. So he's not just an unjust man. He's a cruel man. And by the way, in Hebrew, there's a sense of speed here. He only uses two compound words in Hebrew. The first word, bring her out. One word in Hebrew. The second word, that she be burned. One word in Hebrew. Just quick judgment, pronouncement of death upon this woman. But it's not until she very wisely brings out those three precious items, the signet ring, the cord, and the staff, and she says, well, I was made pregnant by whoever these belong to. Examine them closely. It's only in that dramatic moment of confrontation that you see the hypocrisy of Judah. That he was willing to put her to death knowing he was guilty of having committed the very same crime. And all of a sudden, in this one moment, the mask comes off. This is a moment like when Nathan, the prophet, confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba. You remember? And he tells this whole story about a man who owned sheep and then went and took the guy's one sheep, even though he had all these other sheep. And David is righteously indignant. Let's punish that guy. And Nathan turns and points the finger and says, thou art the man. Here the finger is pointed to Judah. You are guilty of the very same thing that you are self-righteously judging her for. You are willing to put her to death for something you've done without ever acknowledging your own culpability. It reminds me of the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. I've always wondered, where's the man in that story? The woman was caught in the act of adultery. And folks, it takes two to tango. Where's the man? Here she is put on the executioner's stand while the mask is slowly pulled back from the face of the hypocrite. And the point is very clear. Judah is guilty. What a contrast with Joseph. Richard Pratt has pointed out some of the comparisons between chapter 38 and chapter 39. Chapter 39, Joseph flees the foreign woman. Chapter 38, Judah marries the foreign woman. Chapter 39, Joseph lives with sexual morality. Chapter 38, Judah gives into sexual immorality. Chapter 39, Joseph is victimized. Chapter 38, Judah is the victimizer. Chapter 39, Joseph experiences the blessing of God. Chapter 38, Judah experiences the judgment of God. Chapter 39, Joseph is falsely accused by a woman. But chapter 38, Judah is rightly accused by a woman. Chapter 39, Joseph rejects sin. Chapter 38, Judah commits sin. He is guilty. This is dark sin. You have to just pause here and ask, with sin this dark, can there be any hope or any future for a man as bad as Judah? Can there be any hope or any future for his children, his family, his grandkids? I mean, it's not just him, it's his sons and his daughter-in-law who are all, they're all messed up. Can there be any hope or any future for them? Sometimes we look at sinful things and we just say, boy, it's too dark. Can grace reach that far? We wonder that when we see dark sin around us in our culture, right? If you watch the opening ceremony of the Olympics in Paris, you may have been shocked at the debauchery and at the sin. You may be wondering, is that sin too dark for the grace of God? Maybe more personally and closer to home, maybe you woke up this morning and if, in all honesty, you looked at yourself in the mirror and you wondered, is my sin too dark for God's grace to reach me? Have I become too bad? Have I gone too far? Let me tell you the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is this, that however dark your sin, however great your sin, God's grace is greater. And you cannot out-sin the grace of God. There is dark sin here. There is deeper grace. And I want to show you just how the story resolves and point out, I'm out of time, but I want to point out just three quick things about the grace of God, the deep grace of God in this section. Let me read the last five verses, verse 25. Tamar brings these items out. Here's the real question. What's Judah going to do? He's just been confronted with his sin. What is he going to do? Listen, he responds the way it's surprising, it's shocking. He responds the way we all should respond when we're confronted by sin. He responds with confession. Look at verse 26. Judah recognized them, the signet ring, the cord, the staff. You could translate that, he acknowledged them. That's the first step to change, folks. Admitting where you're wrong, acknowledging it, recognizing that that's what he does. And then he confesses, look, she is more righteous, literally in Hebrew, she is more righteous than I am, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. You know what he's doing here? He is owning up to what he has done. And then he changes. Look at the next phrase. He did not know her intimately again. What happens next? Well, verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb, and as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread around it, announcing this one came out first. But then that baby pulled his hand back, out came his brother, and she said, what a breakout you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez, which means breakout. Captain Obvious. Verse 30. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand, he came out. He was named Zerah. Okay, where do I see the grace of God in this? Well, I see grace in three ways. First of all, I see grace in confession. In verse 26, in Judah's right response, he's just been confronted with what he's done. The mask has come off. His hypocrisy has been pointed out. Judah could respond in so many different ways here, right? He could deflect, he could deny, but he actually shows us exactly what we should do when we're confronted with our sin, and that is admit it. Confess it and change. And that's exactly what he does. He acknowledges these items are mine. He confesses what he has done, not only that he slept with this woman, but also that he had kept back Shelah from being married to her. And then he changed. He did not know her intimately anymore. He recognized what he had done was what was wrong. He confesses it, and then he changes. And by the way, this is the first step to a lot of change that happens in Judah's life, because he's going to show up again in the story in Genesis chapter 44 as a righteous man. And there's a lot of change that happens in Judah's life between chapter 38 and chapter 44, where he confesses and is changed by the grace of God. And I want to argue that confession of sin and change by Jesus is actually evidence of the grace of God in your life. The humility it takes to just say, you know what? You're right. I am wrong. I am a sinner. I need the Lord. I need change. And I'm confessing and I'm making a break with the past. And I was going down the wrong way, the wrong road. And I'm now going down a different road. Folks, that is evidence of the grace of God in your life. If anyone has the willingness to just acknowledge their sin and turn from it and change, that is evidence of the grace of God at work in your life. Listen to what Satan will tell you. Satan will tell you, you are too far gone to ever change. It is too late for you to make a change. You're too bad to make a change. You're too far down that road to make a change. Satan wants to lie to you and say it's too late. The grace of God says no matter how far down that road you've gone, no matter how bad you've been, no matter all the choices you've made, it is never too late to confess and to change. That's God's grace. And you ought to be encouraged by that, because in Genesis chapter 38, there's a span of 20 years of badness. And in an instant, Judah turns around. That's grace. For you, it may have been decades. The grace of God says it's never too late. You can come home. There's grace in confession. Secondly, there's grace. Oh my goodness, the clock. There's grace in participation. I think it's fascinating that God decides to include a pagan Gentile woman named Tamar in his plan, because she gives birth to two sons of Judah. And it's actually through Judah's line that the Messiah comes. You know that it's a descendant of Judah, Jesus. But what's amazing to me is that it is a pagan Gentile woman, Tamar, who gives birth to the line that from which Jesus is going to come. It's shocking. It's an evidence of grace that even though Judah has sinned, God would still allow the messianic line to come through his family. But it's even greater grace, I think, that he would also include a pagan Gentile woman. Somebody we would all say, boy, she doesn't really belong. And God says, oh, she's part of the family now. She's going to participate in my plan and program. You know, she shows up again in the New Testament, the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. She's one of five women in Jesus' family tree. Four of the five are Gentiles. Rahab and Tamar are Canaanites. Ruth, a Moabitess. Bathsheba, a Hittite. All these Gentiles, what's going on in Jesus' family tree? I mean, his family tree is a little sketchy. But then you go to the end of Matthew, it's like bookends. Matthew chapter 28 ends with the inclusion of the Gentiles as well. Go make disciples, panta ethne, of every ethnicity group. You see, there's a participation for people who don't belong. If someone like Tamar can be included in God's people, you can be included in God's people. There's grace also in redemption. We see God redeeming an act of sin and shame and scandal. There's hard to get more scandalous and shameful than chapter 38. But look what happens. Two boys are born, and a surprising younger son named Perez is born. Now, Perez is important. He pops up later in the story. The end of Ruth, you find that Perez is the ancestor of David. And David is going to have a son of David named Jesus. So where do I see grace? I see grace in that in the midst of all the shame and scandal, God rewrites this into a story of grace, which is what he does, by the way, with all five women in Jesus' genealogy. Every one of those five women are associated with scandal. Think about it. Tamar disguises as a prostitute. Rahab, an actual prostitute. Ruth boldly proposes marriage to Boaz in a very scandalous way. Bathsheba is the woman with whom David committed adultery. Mary is a teenage mom whose betrothed husband thought she had committed adultery and thinks about divorcing her. All five women associated with scandal and shame, and we see it here in Tamar's life, and yet we can see that God can draw a straight line with our crooked sticks. And he can redeem an act of shame and scandal and turn it into a story of grace. Folks, I'm encouraged by it. The Gettys wrote a song. They said, our sins, they are many. God's mercy is more. However great your sin, God's grace is deeper still. This is how Tim Keller put it. He says, you are worse than you think you are, but also far more loved than you feel you are. So I want to encourage you, despite whatever mess might be happening in your boat, don't miss the fact that Jesus is right there with you in the middle of your story. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for your word and for your grace. Help us to treasure it and you in such a way that our lives will be transformed by grace. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.